Okay, so everybody turn in to chapter 4 in your Bibles. It's very important that you follow along, and Alex is going to read chapters 4 and 5.
Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If anyone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cub of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all of my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal man be righteous, more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever, with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die, even without wisdom. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to whom of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root. But suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. But the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring up from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters to the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at the noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastising of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up his wounds. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of the destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age. As a sheaf of grain ripens in its season, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself."
Very good, very good. So Job was the one in anguish. Eliphaz is the one who's finally prompted to speak by what he heard Job say, right? He's the wise old man, right? So He felt like he needed to speak to Job. Let's see, what else can we discover here? What themes do you see coming out? What are some of the messages, the main things coming out of Eliphaz's response to Job here? All right, Josh, let's try you, now that I have your name correct. What's one of the messages that's coming across in this speech? Overall, what's he trying to get Job to understand or do? Okay, does he go as far as to say Job sinned in this at this point?
Reaping and sowing,
yeah. That's a very big key. What's that also known as? The principle of reaping and sowing is also known as retribution principle, which appears in lots of Proverbs in the Bible. It's a major theme in wisdom literature. And that whole principle is being put to the test in this whole story in Job here, right? All right, what else? What's another message that's coming across from this section? Yeah. Yeah, and so exactly, and he's acknowledging some good things about Job, right? Which is important for later on, because later on the friends actually accuse Job of being unjust and things like that. So Eliphaz right now is acknowledging that Job has been a comforter to those who've gone through tragedy themselves, and he's saying, now it's happening to you, and you're complaining, right? What verse is that you're looking at? Yep. Yeah. That would be verses 4 through 5. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. You see, so that's what he's accusing him of. What did you have? Oh, good question. We'll talk more about that in a second. Okay, we're going to touch on that some more. That's a great question, though. How much, because there are some great things in here. There's all kinds of proverbs you can see sprinkled in here that in themselves are like, sound just like out of the book of Proverbs, right? Which we read a proverb a day sometimes and say this is all good to take to heart. So how much of what Eliphaz says can you put into application in your life? Or do you take all of it and just write it off because God says at the end of the book they've not spoken about God what is correct? Yeah, so his theory is that if you have reverence for God, if you have the fear of God, then that should be your confidence. Because I fear God, therefore everything's going to work out, right? And so he's saying if you are despairing or you're dismayed, then maybe you don't have the kind of fear of God. You know, that's what you should maybe be questioning. So, again, appeasement theology is big here, isn't it? Because he's saying if you fear God, then everything's going to be fine. You're going to, you know, everything will be restored to you. Right, so basically, just fear God, and you'll have all your things again. Everything will be at peace. All right, so let's just go through step by step. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. He consoles and exhorts Job. He feels compelled to reply to Job's anger and impatience, but he does begin very gently, doesn't he? Look how he starts. Should one venture a word with you, could you endure? Could you handle talking about this? Seems to say. He commends Job and challenges him to take his own advice. Job had corrected others and also encouraged them. He starts by trying to reason with Job, verses 7 through 11. He's saying, innocent people never ultimately perish, and honest people are never destroyed. Is that true all the time? Has any innocent person ever died? Absolutely. Look at the world. There are exceptions to that general principle, right? Plenty of them. He defends the law of retribution with the popular thought, you reap what you sow. He assumed, although he did not state it directly, that The mighty wind that caused the roof to fall on all Job's children was punishment from God. Look in verse 9. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Can you see the implication of that? There's some very insensitive things that he says in light of what has just happened to Job. It was a wind that blew down the roof that killed his children, and he's connecting that with God's angry destruction of the wicked. He includes a proverb which pictures proud, wicked people as lions which God dooms by breaking their teeth. And there, the pain from the broken tooth prevents the lion from hunting and eating. I saw a National Geographic special on this one time where the lion had a broken tooth and therefore didn't go out and hunt and therefore starved to death. So he says this is how God, he breaks the wicked down basically in the same way. It's interesting, there are five different Hebrew words used for lion in verses 10 and 11. Let's read it again and just kind of see the section I'm talking about. chapter 4, verse 10. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, different word there, the teeth of the young lions are broken, the strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Five different Hebrew words for lion. So, mastery of language there. In verses 12 through 21, he tells Job about his vision. And here's the question I have for you. Was this vision a special revelation from God for this situation here? Does it sound like just common sense? Job charges them with that later on. He says, I've heard all this before. Even the animals, even donkeys know the stuff you guys are talking about. We haven't got there yet, but he does say that. Okay, let's look at the experience, verses 12 to 21. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose formation is in the dust? So what's the message of that vision there? The answer would be no, nobody can be righteous before God, right? Remember, theme in Job is the question of piety, the nature of piety. Is it possible to really be good before God? And the message of this vision is no. So what do you think? Was it from God? It was a hair-raising experience. There was no recognizable form, so it was like darkness rather than light. It's a message of despair alone without grace, whereas genuine prophetic messages usually do condemn sinfulness, but they point out the remedy and give the strength to carry it out as well. So what do you think? You think Eliphaz is getting a special revelation?
I think you saw the same angel Muhammad and
Moroni
saw.
Yeah, and Joseph Smith. The same. Are there, okay, does God ever speak through visions or appearances of a spirit being to people? Mary and Joseph saw an angel, right? They were kind of afraid, but the angel said, fear not, right? So now, are there any people who have had deceptive messages presented to them by spirit beings as well? Absolutely. Like he just mentioned Muhammad, Joseph Smith. The angel, the name of the angel was Moroni, is that right?
Right.
Okay. So Eliphaz seems to take it as this is a revelation of God's wisdom, but we cannot be so sure. Look at the results of his vision. He, Eliphaz, becomes more legalistic and condemning, not more humble. Whereas if you look at Isaiah 6, where Isaiah gets a revelation from God, Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel gets a revelation from God, the result is humility. Humility is the response to really seeing God. That's part of worship, is humbling yourself. Job is told that there's no advocate for him in heaven. And this is exactly the opposite of what Job learns to rest his hope on. There is an advocate. Of course, there's no mention of Genesis 3:15, the hope in a redeemer, the male descendant who would come as a savior. And Job wrestles with this thing that Eliphaz tells him, that there's no mediator. He wrestles with it all the way up through chapter 9. God in the vision is pictured as a distant, sinister judge who crushes people like bugs. He says people dwell in bodies or houses of corrupt clay. So the message really crushes Job's spirit with paralyzing fear. And it isn't really helpful at all. It just furthers the trial for Job. Now, is it true that God condemns people only because of their sinful nature? In other words, does God condemn people in the Bible, in the final judgment, does he condemn people because they are human beings and for that reason alone? Right. Is it just because of who you are or because of what you actually do? Revelation 19 and 2 Corinthians 3 say that it has to do with what you actually do in your body, not just the fact that you have a body. And that's a key difference. So Eliphaz's vision tells him that people are basically hopelessly lost. Nobody can be righteous before God. So it's like people are born losers, and God condemns people just because of the fact that they're human beings. So the sin nature that people have is a contributing cause that leads to judgment, but it's not the final cause, you see? So there is a fact that you do sin in keeping with your sinful nature, but you aren't condemned directly because of your sinful nature, right? It's a contributing cause, not a final cause. It's your choices and actions that God brings into judgment in the end. So Matthew 16:27, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Revelation 20, verse 13 all show that God's final judgment is on the basis of works, what you actually do, because of the decisions you make. So your decisions really do matter. Keep those references in mind. Matthew 16:27, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 20:13. Decisions matter because decisions lead to action or inaction, and God does care about that. But has God dealt with our sin nature? Has he done something to rescue us from that? Absolutely. He took on human flesh and came to deal with sin in the body of a human being. And so if we're lost, we can't blame it on our sinful nature, because God has dealt with that in Christ. So if this was a vision of God, the God of Eliphaz is a nightmare, not some good dream, and he seems obligated to reward or punish according to the retribution principle. In chapter 5, Eliphaz, now after this vision has been relayed to Job, he goes on to say that Job's angry self-defense will not be heard. It sets up the scene of a courtroom setting, and this was normally at the city gate in these old days. Job needs a defense lawyer, basically, to represent him before the judge, and Eliphaz tells Job that no angel will plead his case. So there won't be a mediator from God's court to help present his case to God. So basically, he leaves Job in despair that he has no chance to really plead his case before God. There's no access to God. Everyone is guilty before God because of their sinful nature. So man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, verse 7 of chapter 5. People naturally find themselves in trouble with each other and with God. That is true, right? It is a natural thing that people get themselves into trouble. But people's main problem is not their environment. It's their natural alienation from God. So another translation of the verse would be, people beget trouble as naturally as sparks fly upward. And then he gives more advice in verses 8 to 16. Job should humbly appeal to God himself. He's not going to be a mediator, so you should humbly appeal to God. This is appeasement theology, though, because he's saying, if I were you, I would just, you know, take my case to God and submit to him, become a penitent. And then he guarantees him that God's going to reward him and punish the wicked, right? So, but what's the motivation underlying the action he expects Job to take? In order to get your things back, in order to have peace again, just submit to God and, you know, everything's going to be all right. But remember, that's the same motivation that Satan was criticizing Job of in the beginning. So that is not the right advice for Job. So a look ahead in the book, who's on trial here? Job wants a fair trial because he knows he's innocent, but he must argue his own case. He's going to represent himself in court here as he speaks to God. But Job is not content with only arguing for his own innocence. He questions the justice of the whole court. He puts the judge on trial, really. And that's why we say the character of God is on trial in the book of Job. In chapter 38, God seems to step down from the bench to represent himself, and Job must take the witness stand. So he puts Job on the witness stand and asks him the questions at that point, right? So if you imagine it as a courtroom, that's kind of what happens. Originally, Job represents himself, arguing his case before God. And then, as he puts God on trial, God asked Job the questions. Now, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13, is the only direct quotation from Job in the New Testament, from the book of Job. And in 1 Corinthians 3:19, this is where the Apostle Paul quotes from the book of Job. Do you find it interesting that he quotes the words of Eliphaz? That the only quote from the book of Job is Eliphaz's words, and Paul quotes those? What does that tell you about how we are to treat the words of the three friends in the book of Job? Imagine if you were Paul's amanuensis or scribe, taking down, writing out his letter for him while he's in prison or something like that. Or actually, 1 Corinthians wasn't a prison epistle, was it? Better be careful here. let me read you what he actually wrote here. This is 1 Corinthians 3:19. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, pretty authoritative statement, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So those are two different passages quoting on, but the first one is from Job. He catches the wise in their craftiness, from Job 5, verse 13. Direct quote, he is summarizing his argument that human thought apart from God is futile, and that the gospel spells the end of human pride. So let me diagram the verse 13 for you, because it's a great example of poetry in the book of Job as well. And how does the chiastic structure work? A, B, C? C, B, A. Okay, so we'll put little dashes there. So here's how the verse works. He catches... line is in their craftiness. Can someone fill in the rest for me now? What would be parallel to this one? And the schemes of can you see the connection between this word and this word? Parallel chiastic structure. All right, and what would be the next one? What lines up with this one? The Wiley, right? Wiley, and they are swept away. Okay, you see it?
What verses are those?
That's just chapter 5, verse 13. So what would you guys think about an assignment where you have to write out, like...
That would be awful.
It'd be hard, wouldn't it? Because you gotta think about what you're trying to communicate and then figure out how to split it up and break it apart. I mean, not only are you doing parallelism, but you're also doing the chiasm in how you write it out as well. It's difficult. And here we've got 42 chapters. You know, it's a pretty amazing piece of literature here, isn't it? But this is this first part of the verse is the part that Paul quotes. Okay, so if you were Paul's scribe there taking down this letter, do you think it would give you pause to say, you tug on his sleeve, Paul, by the way, you might want to know that the words you just quoted from Job, and you said it is written as if it's like authoritative scripture or something, you know, that was actually spoken by Eliphaz. And at the end of the book of Job, I don't know if you've read it, but God actually says that they have not spoken about him what is correct. So here Eliphaz is saying he, God, catches the wise in their craftiness, but at the end of the book, God says, they've not spoken about me the thing that is correct. So are you sure you want to quote that verse here? Maybe we should just stick with the other one. What would you say? What do you think Paul would say back to you on that? Yeah.
They didn't speak about Job, right? But they said this right, it just doesn't apply to Job.
Very good. You guys agree with that? They said some true proverbs as proverbs, you know. Just like the book of Proverbs, a lot of it sounds exactly the same. So they're saying some good, correct things. It's just that they don't apply to Job. Anything else you'd add to that? Yeah.
Well, I think in the end, the word caught Eliphaz in his own wisdom, and was judged for his incorrect thinking. So that's kind of like an aha thing.
It is, yeah. It's interesting that Eliphaz is the wise person, and yet he does end up getting caught in his own crafty way of kind of sorting out Job's issues. Any other thoughts on that? What do you think Paul would respond? Why, how would Paul justify his quotation of this verse? And this is very important because, you know, it's the same. Like, I was reading through chapter 22 when I was in Bible college as a student here, and I was like, man, that is a great verse. It talks about how the Almighty will be your gold and silver when you seek Him with your whole heart and all this stuff. And then later on, it was like, oh, that was Eliphaz as well. And I, you know, my heart sank just a tad and thought, well, how can I really take that to the bank, you know? Is it still, like, inspired or something? Or is it just the whole book and not pieces of it? So, what do you think? How would Paul explain it? And again, it's important because this is how we need to explain our use of these different passages in Job, what good we can take from them. Come on, guys.
Mm-hmm. Well, we don't believe it's true just because Eliphaz said it. We believe it because it's something you can see throughout Scripture. Like, it's not just like, oh, Eliphaz said it, though, most of Scripture. It's like,
right.
You can see throughout the whole Bible.
Yeah, we don't base it on the character of Eliphaz just because he said it.
Yeah,
right?
It lines up with the rest of the word. That's how you can judge it.
Yeah. Is it a principle that would be true and is backed up by the way the character of God is represented in the rest of the Bible? Now, what about the parts, though, where he says, you know, that by the breath of the Almighty they perish and stuff like that? Do we take those? Can we quote that and say that that defines God as well in the same way? It's kind of tricky, isn't it? This has to do with going from the Bible to theology, right? Here's what's written in the Bible. What does this tell us about God, and how do we think about God now, like in our prayer life and things like that? Right? So, in studying the whole book, we do have to remember that they didn't say everything correct, right? So we do test it with other scripture passages. We wouldn't rely just, like, if Eliphaz tells us something about God that we don't find backed up anywhere else in the Bible, then we should be careful, right, about just applying that and believing that about God, thinking those thoughts about God, right, if nobody else says it, and it's not approved in the rest of the Bible. So I think that's a pretty safe place to leave it. But any other thoughts on the whole issue? Yeah, and when you say if it's not biblical, it's in the Bible, at least one place. The question is is it a consistent teaching of all of Scripture, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So that's one way of testing it, whether or not it's true, right? And the best way, really, because the full revelation of the whole counsel of God, you can put it to that test, and if it's backed up, then yeah, you can rely on it, yeah. Oh, no. But it is because of what, when I read, you know, just because it was Eliphaz who said it, the words are still true. It's like in chapter 22 where he says, you know, that God will be to you like, it's like exchanging your earthly goods for the good of God. There's a great true principle there, you know. Laying up treasures in heaven, what Jesus taught about that, totally lines up with it. So yeah, I use the poetic words and apply them to my life because they're, you know, beautifully stated and everything like that. And the principle is taught by Jesus himself. So, yeah, I have no qualms about it. But trying to be an accurate interpreter, you know, I can't ignore the fact of who spoke it and in what context, you know, of the book. And so I wouldn't say Job or Eliphaz was giving the correct advice that Job needed at that very moment. I can still take and appreciate the words that he spoke, but I don't want to make the mistake of saying that that was exactly what Job needed to hear at that moment, what God was doing with him at that point. Right? It's certainly true that every one of us should seek God as our greatest and highest desire and possession, but that wasn't the magical key to solve Job's dilemma, right? And it wasn't because he was not seeking God that all this happened to him. So to me, that was a good question because that's how I kind of rest with it, yeah.
Yeah, it reminds me of how Paul quoted, you know, pagan Greek poets,
exactly,
and philosophers, and
mm-hmm.
they presented some truths, and he used that to sort of build
yeah.
a bridge to...
Yeah, Paul approvingly quoted sources outside of Scripture even, including early church sayings and hymns, as well as pagan philosophers, because there was something that they said that was true. So, yeah, that's a very good point. Okay, so he says Job should accept God's discipline, and this is a way of appeasing God. Remember, he's buying off God, basically, at the sacrifice of the... he's basically willing to submit to God and appease God. It's a buy-off, but he'll have to sacrifice the insistence that he's righteous and he doesn't deserve it. You see that? It's a compromise in that sense. So if Job continues insisting that he's righteous and he doesn't deserve it, that's where Eliphaz and the others will say, you can't do that. Just submit to God. Don't confront him about it because you're going to keep him angry instead of appeasing him, and therefore all your blessings and peace are not going to return to you. So again, totally satanic perspective on the situation. All right, I think we can summarize Eliphaz because he said Job has been a good man in many ways. Take your own advice. The general principle that he uses to explain the world is you reap what you sow. At this point, God might be disciplining you or something like that. He sounds like Elihu does later on, in that he doesn't just believe it's punishment all the time. He leaves some room here early on in what he says for discipline and correction rather than just simply punishment. Okay, so Eliphaz does have that that momentary exception clause to his whole theory where he sees how maybe Job is not being punished for a specific sin, but God is correcting him, teaching him through this something he needed to learn, and that's the reason for it, right? Later on, he does go as far as to point out specific things that Job is guilty of, contradicting himself, but at this point, he allows for the discipline view of suffering in Job's life, which is also not the case, right? God, there was nothing in the prologue that tells us that God wanted to discipline Job and teach him some new lessons, right? It's a test of whether or not anyone really serves God out of true worship and not for the wrong reasons that are selfish reasons. So Eliphaz, though he thought he was defending God, was actually giving Job advice that's inspired by Satan. Submit to God, fear God for comfort and for prosperity. And you could almost hear the echo of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan. You know, it would have been nice if Job could identify, you know, how Eliphaz's advice lined up with what that conversation was in heaven. But that's part of it too, the limits of human knowledge. Job doesn't know about the original conversation between Satan and God. But he does begin to see that Eliphaz's advice is not the answer for him. He's not going to sacrifice his insisting on the fact that he didn't deserve this and he didn't do wrong in order to appease God just for the sake of getting his blessings back. He's saying he'd rather die than sacrifice his own righteousness. That's what he says later on. Okay, so the things we say are very important, aren't they? Can you see the possibility that in attempting to counsel a person, you might actually be giving them the exact wrong advice, even though your intentions are good? Good intentions pave the way to hell, the old proverb goes. Also, not a hard, fast principle in all cases, but it is possible that you could mean well, but give a person advice that's totally satanic. That's a reality, isn't it? I have a guy who was here on campus, and he was going through really serious issues in his life, and his friends came around him, and like three different people gave him advice about his theological view on things and things like that that was completely against the truth, as it turned out. And if he would have believed them and acted on it, he would have been moving away from the proper path rather than toward God. So it is a possibility for a Christian to unintentionally give wrong advice. So let's be careful what we say. And there is a good way and, you know, a dangerous way to counsel people. Any other comments that you guys had on the material today? Yes. Oh, a paraphrase of the book of Job? You mean like where things have been updated to modern language and stuff like that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I haven't checked them out a whole lot, actually. Some of the commentaries will have an original translation of Job. That can be good sometimes. The New Living Translation is not just... The Old Living Bible is a paraphrase, but the New Living Translation is actually like 100 scholars worked on it from the original languages. That's a good translation, I think, of the book of Job. But yeah, anybody else have... Has anybody tried another paraphrase? Yeah, I don't know, Tom. I'm not sure what to tell you on that. There are some very interesting modern renditions of Job that are like radical paraphrases in the sense that they take the story and kind of rewrite it in a whole different setting and everything. There's a play called JB, the one I mentioned before. It kind of misses some of the more important elements, I think, but it's interesting to help you think through it in a modern context. Yeah, like the examples of the trial that he goes through are like he loses his daughter and, you know, this whole like murder mystery and stuff like that. So it kind of updates the scene a little bit from the patriarchal period, yeah. I'd say the text from this time period, just a brief observation, is there are a lot of poetic monologues. One person speaks at a time, and they speak for a little while, you know, and but it is poetry, the way it's done, so, yeah, the sections are longer. But you'd be surprised how long people can hold forth when they're trying to counsel a person. If you just watch, like, when someone's, like, someone's giving counsel because they believe that's their role now, like, I was walking around the other day, and I saw it going on. I was surprised. Like, I walked by, and the person, the counselee, was sitting there, like, listening, like this, like, on the head. I walk in, do some stuff over this way for several minutes, walk back by, and the counselee is still sitting there like this. And, like, your reading of Eliphaz only took a couple minutes. But still, people overdo it big time. Very careless and dangerous with words sometimes. So, I mean, obviously there's a place for, you know, scripture and things like that, but if you're just talking and talking, you're very likely to get yourself in trouble. All right, anything else? Yeah. Yes, I will. Very good. So take out the paper on the faith versus evil studies. Your assignment this week is to do a faith versus evil study on Habakkuk. Raise your hand if you have read Habakkuk before. Okay, raise your hand if you've done more than read it, like really studied it before. All right, a couple of you, very good. So here's how this works. The idea with these studies is that you look at another character in the Bible, look at how they dealt with a confrontation with evil or suffering, some kind of event that challenged their faith in a loving and trustworthy God, and try to understand like how they hung on to their faith, how they grew in their faith, perhaps, in this situation, in light of the evil that they came face to face with. And then what you want to get to is seeing how faith works in these kinds of circumstances, and then you know, applying that and bringing it into your own life, and understanding that when you're confronted with things, or when you even think about the different forms of evil and suffering in the world, or the lack of justice, you know, why evil people are allowed to continue. You know, how do you process that as a Christian, as a person who wants to walk with God and believes in God? Okay, so here are the steps. Make sure you read the sheet again before you actually do it, though. Read the relevant passages of Scripture, so you read the whole book of Habakkuk, until you are familiar with them and understand what they say. It's a short book, so it won't take you very long, but really try to figure out what's going on in the book and understand the content before you start to write anything. First, or number two, rather, describe the challenge to faith in the passage. What is going on in the passage that would challenge Habakkuk's faith? What is it that's presenting a difficulty for him as he wants to believe in God? In what way would the character's circumstances cause them to doubt God's trustworthiness? Okay, so that's the first half of your assignment. We'll be dealing with that. Present the problem for the person. How do these circumstances cause them to doubt God's trustworthiness or complain about his character? Next, describe the character's basis for trusting God. On what grounds or for what reasons do the characters continue trusting God? And then describe a situation in your own life where you could apply what you have learned from this study. So try to identify for you like what you know, what it would look like for you to apply this. All right, so first off, let's do Habakkuk. We might do some more later on in the course, but we also have room to mix it up and make you write some parallelism in your poetry and stuff like that if that comes about. No. What I mean is we can come up with different kinds of assignments. So there's these listed here, but we won't necessarily do every single one of those every week, okay? But this is a good assignment for you to do, especially on Habakkuk. It's a great book. There's also some help for you in this. Can I borrow your course guide?
Yeah.
There's an article in the back, which you'll probably read later in the class, but there's a section on Habakkuk here. In your course guide, page 144 and forward, in your course guide, there's this article, or paper, that I made it a while ago. There's some corrections to be done. But it discusses it briefly as well. So if you're stuck, maybe consult that for some ideas. But really, I'd prefer if you just work through the book on your own and then just do the different steps of the assignment. Any questions at all? Ramsey. That's up to Nancy. If you're willing to read handwritten papers, then... Yeah, and I'll be helping out with the grading, too. I'll grade at least a little stack of them. Yeah.
Are we able to submit them on Popular?
Yes, you can submit them on Popular. Nancy and I will work that out.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be a PDF.
Does everybody know where to go to submit it? Let me show you real quick. But if it's handwritten, you need to make sure that you're not cheating on the space, right? It needs to be equivalent to a type page. Okay, so when you go to your home page, let's see here. Okay, you go down to your corner here, you hit Job, find the correct one. There you go. You go to Job, then you go to Assignments. This is going to be Homework 2. You click Homework 2, and then you add your file right here. Add files, choose it, make sure it's a PDF, and it's named, preferably with your name on it, and then upload it, and it's done. Okay? Then I believe you'll be notified on your homepage when it's graded or if there's any comments back. So, you have the option to upload it before class begins next week, to type it, and in some very rare cases, if you must handwrite it, do so very neatly, with plenty of material to be equivalent to a typed page with 12-point Times New Roman font, double spaced, 1-inch margins. You know, I'd say, yeah, go for 2 pages. And please, you know, write more if you can, because this is obviously a vast potential that you're looking at here for the book of Habakkuk. So, yeah, minimum has to be a good, solid page. But more importantly, it's like the content. You need to thoroughly, you know, do this whole thing and do it well. And you're not going to get an automatic A just for doing one page and following 4 steps, okay? If you do all that, if you do the right steps and follow instructions, you'll get a B, okay? So go all out, raise the bar, and see what you're capable of. Yeah.
And you list you have a list of topics, like, but we have to do a Habakkuk for this first
Yeah,
one.
The first one everybody does Habakkuk, okay. And we'll discuss it in class. I might call on a couple of you to share what you learned in each of the different sections, okay? Any other issues to be sorted before we head out? Looks like we're right on time. 11:09. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Lord, your creation is amazing when we reflect on all the things that you overcame, Lord, to give us this beautiful world, to make life possible. The fact that you have not left it spinning on its own, Lord, we're not deists in this room. We are believers in a God who created and also sustains. You are our creator today as well, Lord. So right now we thank you for all the life that flourishes on this earth, Lord. We pray you'd help us not to work against that, Lord, but to work with you in the purposes you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to make all things new, and all your purposes for us and for your creation will be fulfilled because of what you've done through Jesus. We praise you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, obviously, if you copy and paste that, that's not very good, but it goes to right here. So, something along those lines is pretty... Oh, wait, that's Malachi, so right here.
So you kind of want us to do it like Habakkuk underlined and, by each.
Just what your paper should be is at least two paragraphs. Number one, describe, or three probably.
Two paragraphs for
first,
each person.
No. Only doing Habakkuk this week.
Oh.
Yeah.
So we're not doing all?
No, not all of them.
Oh, okay, cool.
Just Habakkuk. So you first of all, you describe the challenge. What's going on in Habakkuk? Why is his faith, tried?
Mm-hmm.
What is it about what's going on in his circumstances that cause him to doubt God's trustworthiness? Then, how does he trust God in light of that?
Mm-hmm.
What is it that assures him, to trust God?
Okay.
What does he learn, what basis for faith does he find to rest on? And then just relate it to yourself, in your own life.
Sweet. I thought it was all.
No, that would be big. It'd be like at least 7 pages. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes.
So we believe that truth is absolute. It's true for all people, all places,
mm-hmm.
sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
So how is it that there's certain truths in Job, like advice that Eliphaz and others give to him,
mm-hmm.
but it's not true in his situation?
Absolute truth is, if it's true, then it's true for all people at all times. But there's room for it to be true in different ways, right? So what Eliphaz says is true in one sense, but not in another sense.
Okay.
There's all kinds of things, like Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. We all know people who have pretty good parenting, but, eventually, but the thing is, it's intended as a general principle. It's true as a general principle, and it's understood that because it's a proverb, there are exceptions. And the same with the wisdom of Eliphaz, is that these are general principles. He's thinking that they are what Job needs, and that's the error. That's not what's going on. He thinks he's describing God in this situation with Job, and that's where God says he got it wrong. Like, right now, this is not what is going on. This is not what I'm doing in Job's life, basically, I think is where it would come down. So it's absolute truth, but it's true as intended, in the context. The Proverbs are